Good morning. It's wonderful to be in the fellowship of brothers and sisters of our family, our church family. We love you. Have you ever been in a situation so far over your head, you just knew you couldn't dig yourself out? How about maybe a little more focused? Have you ever been in such monetary debt that it was beyond your ability to pay it back? Have you had the grace of someone having paid your debt in full? What was your response to such mercy and grace? To love them, right? I mean, isn't the response of such a gift to love the giver? Now, I would assume that only a few of us have actually experienced this monetarily, which is just such a mercy here upon the earth. But I would tell you this now, that all who belong to God through Jesus our Lord have experienced the weight of the great debt you cannot pay, and the releasing of that burden for Christ at the cross paid it in full. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7? We're going to begin in verse 36 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word as we look to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? We will look at the passage under the following headings. We'll look at the fickle Pharisee. We'll look at the weeping worship. I was on an alliteration kick. We'll look at faith that bears forgiveness. We'll look and see that we are forgiven much. And then last, we'll look at the Son of Man who forgives sin. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father in heaven, we praise you that in your divine counsel before the foundation of the world, you, the Son, and the Spirit saw fit to devise a plan to redeem a humanity of lost, rogue, rebellious sinners. Of such are we. And in your great mercy, Lord, you provided the payment for the debt that we owe against a perfect, holy, just God. Truly, we have been forgiven much. So, Lord, I ask that you would take your word, that you would, through it, reveal the contents of our heart, Lord, that we would see the greatness of your mercy, O Lord. That we would respond rightly, Lord, with much love to the Savior who saved us. So, Lord, speak through your word. Soften the hearts of those who are here. Lord, do your work in our heart. And transform us more and more into the glory of the image of your Son, whose name we bear. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the characters of this story, and we're going to begin with the fickle Pharisee. Say that five times fast. Don't, Jude. I was kidding. Are any of you asking yourself, why would Simon, the Pharisee, invite Jesus to his house? Right, think of this just for a moment, especially in that day and age. To invite someone to dine with you was an act of friendship. I mean, that's typically who you invite to your house to eat, am I right? It indicates that you willingly associate with that person. You actually accept them. In fact, in chapter 5, Luke recorded the invitation of Levi, the tax collector, to Jesus to feast with him and his tax collector friends. Why do we see that? Well, Jesus had called Levi, the tax collector, considered the lowest of the low, considered really the scum of the Jewish society. He called him out of his tax booth, out of his shame, to follow him, to follow Jesus. So what happened is the Pharisees saw this and they grumbled. What did they grumble about? That Jesus, this rabbi who does miracles, this rabbi who has come proclaiming himself a prophet, the Son of God, would eat with the likes of Levi, the tax collector. They went so far then to judge Jesus as a drunkard and a glutton. So you have to ask yourself, why then, two chapters later, was Jesus invited by a Pharisee to enter his house and eat with him. Had something changed? Had Simon the Pharisee had a change of heart? Was he now honoring Jesus? I mean, after all, Jesus was a known traveling rabbi. He had proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom to the poor. Jesus did miracles. He cast out demons. He healed lepers. He restored the lame. He raised the dead. And all of this was verifiable in that day. Furthermore, he'd gathered a following. There was a group of at least 12 men that were following, let alone the other women and the other people, the other disciples who were following him. He's garnering for himself a crowd. Surely the Pharisees had become aware of this, and they were interested to see what God might be doing. One would hope that would have been the case. But that's not what our text indicates. It reads more like a setup. The Pharisees believed one was made unclean by eating with sinners. Thus, it would be uncouth to honor someone they considered a drunkard and a glutton, like Jesus. Which, by the way, Jesus wasn't a drunkard and a glutton. They just called him one. Also, it was obvious, here's a thing that we might miss. It was obvious to those observing that Simon the Pharisee had not honored Jesus, but snubbed him. He denied the supply of common courtesies of the day to his guests, as we will see. Now, some of you do this, some of you may not. How many of you ask their guests or provide a place for their guests to put their shoes in their house? You don't have to raise your hand. Some of you do. Okay, good. Why? Well, because shoes are dirty, right? Well, in that day, what was customary was to provide a basin and a servant of the house to wash the feet of those who entered your house. So, when the woman of the city, and that phrase likely indicates that she was a prostitute, when the woman of the city came in, what we read is that the Pharisee, for one, he knew who she was. He knew who she was. She was somewhat infamous. And notice, she wasn't escorted out upon entry. He wasn't trying to protect the honor of his special guest, Jesus. Instead, Simon the Pharisee sat and watched what would happen. He watched as she wept over Jesus, touching and kissing his feet. And he wasn't struck with wonder, trusting Jesus to discern. I mean, he's a prophet, right? He wasn't trusting Jesus to discern or direct the situation, but instead he sat in judgment. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, what is this? Everything that happened before, the woman weeping over Jesus, wiping his feet off with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing his feet. When the Pharisee saw he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman was touching him, for she is a sinner. Now he said this in his heart. We know that the fruit of your mouth, it reveals your heart, it reveals what you believe, what you think. Simon didn't speak these words from his mouth, but they were in his mind. It might have been that the motivation of Simon all along was this very thing, to find something to discredit Jesus and his ministry. After all, Jesus aligned himself with John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? This disdained prophet out in the wilderness who disdained Pharisees. And now a woman who was a prostitute was touching him. Now, if he was a prophet, he would know such a thing, and he wouldn't allow someone unclean like her to touch him, for that made him unclean. At least that's what the Pharisee thought. This was like his, aha, I got you moment. But Jesus knew his thoughts. In fact, the Word says, the Bible says, that the Lord knows the thoughts of our mind. He knows the words on our tongue even before we say it. What does that prove? Well, that Jesus was indeed a prophet. Truly. Which we will see in a moment. But rest assured, this dinner invite was not to honor Jesus. This was a false invitation from a fickle Pharisee. Yet, Jesus went. He knew it, and he went. Why? Because Jesus does not need the honor of men. He knows what is in the heart of man. He seeks only to honor the Father. When we went through the book of John, we saw Jesus' profound understanding of the heart of man, and yet he doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't seek their glory. Why? Because he seeks the glory of the Father. So then one would think, well, why did he then acquiesce to this invitation? Jesus had other purposes for this encounter. He was there to meet this woman and to receive her weeping worship. Weeping worship. Look back to verse 37. It's interesting that Luke uses the word behold. Like it would indicate a surprise. Like this isn't normal. Behold. This is something to pay attention to. So we should ask questions of the text like, how did this party crasher get into the house? What is she doing there? She's out of her social stratus. We're talking a prostitute in the house of the religious elite. And it doesn't really tell us how she got in. One commentator offered, maybe she snuck in with the train of Jesus' followers. Because it wasn't just Jesus in the room. But we have to ask the question, what might have drawn her to Jesus? What did this woman know about the person of Jesus that would have drawn her to that room? Well, we mentioned it earlier. John the Baptist came before Jesus. John came declaring a baptism of repentance. And he declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. She would have heard that promise. Surely, she would have known that Jesus had done miracles. Word about him spread from town to town. She might have even heard him speak. Luke records, chapter 5, chapter 6, Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. Whatever it is, something happened to this woman before she even came to the table. Her heart had come to believe that Jesus was her Messiah. How does that happen? How does it happen for us, church? What do we know about the workings of regeneration and faith? It's the work of the Spirit that comes and works in our hearts and draws us. In fact, the Bible says it is the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. So the Spirit of God went before in his kindness to draw her to repentance and faith. Just think about this. She was a woman of the city. Her identity was that of a harlot, a sinner, following her own sinful desires into her shame. So what then did she do? Well, as Jesus was reclining at table, and by the way, they didn't sit at dinner tables like we sit at dinner tables. It's not slouching, but it's leaning on your side. Think of it like laying on your side and eating a grape. It's something like that. Your head would be towards the table. Your feet would be away. You would be facing towards wherever the master of the table is, wherever the host is, Simon. So his feet would have been faced away from the table, towards the servants. She stood behind. She was not at the table. She saw his dirty feet. She probably saw the lack of oil that Jesus was not blessed with, the lack of honor for this guest of honor. And she took it upon herself to honor him. By the way, Jesus was not a preacher in sneakers. They wore sandals in that day. His feet would have been beat up, caked with dust, mud, even animal dung from the road. Thus, it was customary when a guest entered your house in that day, the lowest servant, the low one on the totem pole, would be the one who would bring the water and wash the feet of the guests. What did she do? As she stood behind him and wept. And with her tears as water, she honored him and washed away the filth from the sole of his feet. Listen, she was at the feet of the man who was and is the light of the world, confessing with her tears her own sin, and believing in faith that she will be forgiven. This is what one might call sweet sorrow. Have you experienced sweet sorrow? I love that you're in the Word. There is healing in confession. There is healing when you confess and repent of your sin. David said, "A humble and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Man, there's joy in the restoration and the salvation of those who come with a humble and contrite heart to the Lord for forgiveness. And when you come into the light, as Jesus is the light of the world, your sin is exposed. But here's the great thing, is it is dealt with there by the wonderful grace of God, who would then nail it to the cross. So here she is, weeping. And she washed his feet with her tears, and then she dried his feet with her hair. Think about that for a second. The humility of such an act. If the hair is the glory of woman, she was placing her glory below his feet. The muck of his feet be upon her head. And then she kissed his feet. The Greek word proskuneo, I think that's how you say it. It means to kiss towards. The three magi from the east fell towards the ground and worshiped Jesus when he was an infant in such a way. That word was used there. It was a way of showing profound honor and reverence. So her act of kissing his feet was one of profound honor, reverence, worship. And she came, and this had to have been planned, at least this part, where she came with an alabaster jar, expensive bottle of fragrant ointment. And she ministered to his feet. She put it on his feet. Even the lowest of servants in the house would not have done this. They would not have worshipped the way she worshipped. They would not have given their hair to wash, or their tears to wash, nor their lips to kiss the feet of a traveled guest. So, what might she be saying about his feet? My mind can't help but go to Isaiah 52:7, where it reads, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Like, how beautiful are the feet? Feet aren't beautiful. But how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings the gospel? How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings news of forgiveness, the proclamation of salvation for those who have wallowed in the mud of their sin. To have peace, to have joy of salvation, the joy of restoration with God, a clear conscience because of his great mercy. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings such news. Hey, we believers, we know this to be the case, for Jesus, who read the heart of Simon, also interpreted the actions of this woman. He revealed her faith that bears forgiveness. Jesus discerned the heart of Simon, and he said these words. Look at verse 40. And Jesus, answering Simon, answering the very question he didn't ask, but was thinking, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay," that's both of them, "he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he has canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." There's got to be a little irony in that last statement, because Simon had judged Jesus not a prophet, because he didn't know who was touching him. And now, Jesus says, "You have judged correctly," whereas before, he did not. Just so we have an understanding of what this debt is, one denarii is one day's wage for a laborer. Now, I did the calculations, which means it might not be exact. It's close. My math is okay? The difference between the two is this. The 500 denarii, if they took Sunday off, or Sabbath, would be almost 2 years' wages. The 50 denarii would be about 2 months. Almost 2 years, about 2 months. But Jesus made the point, neither one could repay their debt. You see, in those days, both would be thrown into debtor's prison for not paying their debt. They would work it off. That was the consequence of their actions, and they didn't have the capital, neither of them, to pay back what they own, let alone the interest. Friends, you and I are under the same debt of sin against the perfect and holy God of the cosmos. You might think, well, how? Why? Listen. We were entrusted to bear His glory. We were entrusted to bear His glory. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you crowned him with glory and honor. Genesis tells us that we were made in the image of God. We bear His image. We bear His glory, male and female. He made us in the image of God. And since the fall of man in the garden with Adam and Eve, and if you think that you would have done any better, you're wrong. But since the fall, we as a human race have all followed the path of our parents, wanting to be free from His perfect care, His perfect and righteous rule, and we want to be our own judge. And thus, we want to be our own God. We mar the image of God when we don't honor the God in whose image we were made. With every selfish and sinful thought, which is against His character, against His nature, we prove that we have been enslaved to our own sinful desires, and we are in debt to our Creator. That's very much the image Jesus is painting. A great debt that we owe, that we cannot pay. And listen, lest you think you can work your sins out, we've sinned against the holy God of the universe. We don't have the capital, we don't have the money, we don't have the resources to repay this debt. Whether you believe you owe 50 or 500 lives, you cannot live but one. And you've already soiled, you and I have already soiled this life. We deserve the debtor's prison. We deserve hell for the repayment of our debt. But the problem is this, the value of the person of God whom we've sinned against is high and it's eternal. It's infinite and we are finite. No one can pay to God, back to God, what is owed to Him. Let me just give you a brief example. Many of you heard this before. How many of you know what a Bugatti is? A very expensive car. I think it's the most expensive car. If there's another one, please tell me because I'll change my illustration. Not yet, Paul. I own a Suburban. I love my Suburban. But if I wrecked someone's Bugatti I could not give them my Suburban. And we'd call it even. Doesn't work that way. I don't have the capital in any of all the assets that I have or don't have. I don't have what I need to pay back for that Bugatti. I can't. I am bankrupt when it comes to paying to God the value of the beauty, glory, majesty of God in whose image I've been made. I can't do it. I simply can't. I don't have it. So in this parable, this generous money lender, he canceled both debts. And Jesus asked, well, which one of them will love him more? The Pharisee who had wrongly judged Jesus as not worthy of washing or anointing or the kiss of peace and judged Jesus as not a prophet, now judged correctly. It appears he also knew what his answer indicated. You see this with that word, well, I suppose the one who owed the greater debt. Right? This analogy was not lost on him. He knew what his answer indicated. And what irony. And Jesus then affirmed his answer and then interpreted the parable, which indicted the Pharisee. And it vindicated the woman. And it pointed to the kingdom of heaven. He revealed that those who are forgiven much love much. The woman who had sinned much has been forgiven much. Look at verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He now turns away from the host towards the woman. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, Simon, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. You see, the Pharisee failed to see that his sin still landed him in the debtor's prison. And the actions of one who is forgiven much is to love much. Love compels one to affection and action. Why do you love God? Because he has forgiven you much. Church, do you love Jesus? Not the idea of Jesus or as if God is some ethereal force, but the second person of the Godhead, the person of Jesus. Your answer should be what? Yes. Why? Because your identity is now hid with him. It is hidden in the scars of his hands and his feet. Your identity is not in what you have done or what you have been or even the sin that we know in our corrupted flesh we still commit. All of her sins were forgiven, past, present, future. This is what it was when Jesus said, "It is done, it is finished." He did not just purchase, die for the sins of the world up to that point. He died for the sins of eternity because he is eternal. So do you see the forgiveness of your sin and do you love Christ, the one in whom you are hid, the one in whom you are wrapped up in? Do you come to him by faith? This is what the woman did. She came to him by faith, believing in his wisdom and in his power, believing in his gospel and his promises. This is the great kindness of God, which flows forth from the cross because it is part of his character. We see at the cross the character of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God. We see it all in the picture of the cross. And his kindness leads us to repentance. This is why, church, we are able to rightly look at our sin and confess. Be honest. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I repent. This was wrong. Forgive me, change me, make me new. And those are the prayers the Lord loves to hear. Both his justice and love were met out at the cross. What a mercy. But we need to know this, that it wasn't as if Jesus was acting in opposition to the Father or the Spirit. But this was their plan from all eternity to save a lost people, to redeem a sinful race of image bearers like you and I. The redemption of humanity was just as much the desire of the Father as it was the Spirit, as it was the Son. And that's why John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world." God, all of God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, loved the world. And he gave him because he loves you. He gave his Son, whom he loves because he loves you, to redeem you, to restore you. You have been forgiven much. So do you then also love the Spirit? The Spirit who has come to convict us, to convict us. Actually, that sweet sorrow happens because the Spirit of God rests in you and convicts you, draws you to repentance of your sin, to see your fallenness, and then to fall at the feet of Jesus, the one who washes you, the one who cleanses you, not of muck from your feet, but your entire soul, of all your sin. And the Spirit of God comes in peace and abides within you who believe, and he prods you, he directs you, if you humble yourself to listen. He speaks through the written word, revealing the Father and the Son to those who come by faith. Church, do we love the Spirit of God? You who are forgiven much will love much. And that love doesn't just direct itself towards God, because you who were forgiven much also are now called to do what? To forgive. We are called to forgive. As the Father has forgiven you, so you should forgive. I find this consistent with 1 Peter 4:8. He encourages us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude. Hope. Church, is there someone you've been withholding forgiveness from? see the forgiveness of God upon the cross for you. See the love of God upon the cross for you. Let that compel you to love. And let that love compel you to forgive, because love covers a multitude of sin. The Pharisee had no love for Jesus, the only one who could forgive his sins. Therefore, he had no love for the woman in his house who was weeping over her sin. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. I would just call you. Maybe you know someone like this who just has that air of grace about them. They walk in a broken humbleness that just flows with mercy towards others. I would bet that they realize the depth of their sin and that which they've been forgiven of. And that mercy flows from the love that they have from God. If you are saved by grace, then you will be transformed by his mercy. Your weeping and your worshiping will sprout joy and loving forgiveness for others. For this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We need to observe one more thing. Because ultimately, the Bible's not about us. Ultimately, the Bible is about Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Son of Man who forgives your sin. Look at verse 48. And he said to her, Jesus saying to the woman, your sins are forgiven. You who believe, can you hear this? Your sins are forgiven. You are no longer a sinner, but you're made saint. Martin Luther calls this, there's a phrase that I'm not going to try to say, but we're simultaneously both sinners and saints. We still walk around in this corrupted flesh. We still make mistakes. We still blow it. We still have moments of selfishness. And yet, we are saints of God. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? This is not the first time Jesus has publicly pronounced forgiveness of sins. He did so with the lame man. He said that first, your sins are forgiven, and then he healed him. So you would know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin. I say to you, rise and walk. Now here there was no physical miracle. But he revealed the thoughts of Simon. He explained the heart of the woman. And he says to her, your sins, that means all of them, are forgiven. This woman, whose sins were many, he forgives them all. Jesus doesn't just forgive certain sins and then make you work off the rest of it. Listen, purgatory is not a biblical doctrine. There is no debtor's prison for those who are in Christ. He forgave all her sin and declared it publicly. And this was a shock to those around him, for no one can forgive sin but God. Only God has the authority to forgive sin. That's why they say, who is this who even forgives sin? But this evidence of Jesus being not only man but God was further deepened by his numerous miracles, which they could not deny. Ultimately, the proof of Jesus being none other than God was his death and resurrection. Like, why is this important? Because only God can pay back to God the honor of God that we have marred. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can pay back to God the honor owed him which we have marred. Only the Son of God can restore you to fellowship with the Father in heaven. And he has done so. For those who weep and worship and are forgiven by their faith, he has done so. I want you to note one last thing. Simon did not give Jesus the kiss of peace. That's what that kiss represented. When you entered a house, first century Palestine, there was a kiss of peace. Peace be upon you. The woman kissed his feet. And Jesus declared peace upon her. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What does it mean to have peace with God? That's the peace that only his forgiveness brings. The peace of his Spirit abiding in you. The peace of what he bought for you on the cross. It is only through the person and the work of Jesus. I want to read out of Colossians as we close. Worship team, I invite you to the platform. This Jesus whom we proclaim as God, Paul writes of him. By the way, do we know who Paul is? Paul persecuted Christians as a Jew, saying they blasphemed. And he had an encounter with Jesus that changed him to the core. The resurrected Jesus. And Paul writes this, Colossians 1:15, he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You were created for the person of Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Jesus the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You have peace with God because of Jesus. You have been forgiven much because of Jesus. Do you love him? Let's pray.